No one wants their marriage screwed up or messed up or damaged, do they? Nobody in their right mind does. Nobody goes into marriage wanting that kind of thing. But sometimes it just seems like things happen. There's so many things that can create marital struggles. Things that we never really thought about or didn't want to give enough attention to at the time we were thinking about getting married, the time we fell in love with someone. Just so many things, like individualism and selfishness and immaturity. I think those probably top the list if we could just look at all of the things that go to really mess up a marriage. But there's also a lack of working on marriage. And Ben kind of alluded to that in a way and talked about how he and Annie have really worked on their marriage with God. Sometimes, oftentimes, the things that mess up a marriage is lack of respect and love for our spouse. Oftentimes, it's a lack of having similar beliefs and values and goals. Sometimes, it's the failure to show and speak love to our spouse. Sometimes, there's been a lack of biblical modeling in the homes we grew up in. So we really don't know what a godly marriage looks like. Sometimes there's a lack of commitment to our marriage vows, a lack of commitment to our spouse, a lack of commitment to our families, a lack of commitment to our community, and a lack of commitment above all to God. Sometimes infidelity comes into play. Sometimes we're struggling and struggle on way too long without getting help with childhood abuse. Sometimes there has been sexual perversion that goes on in the course of our marriage, like pornography and things that come out of that. Sometimes our marriage has struggled because of marital abuse, whether it's verbal or physical. Sometimes, even in the best of intentions, we struggle in the course of remarriage or with blended families. And you may find yourself adding to the list, or you may find some of those things really ringing true in your marriage. Sometimes it's more than one thing, isn't it? And it's the times that it's more than one thing, or in terms of one thing that just gets worse and worse and worse, that messes up our marriage. And all of that raises some reasonable questions about the viability of marriage today, not only to those of us who are here this morning in this audience, but in our world, in our culture. We ask questions like, is meaningful permanence possible in marriage today? Can two people have a lifelong, growing, dynamic marriage relationship? Are marriage and family, as we read about them in the Bible, just relics of the past? And can a biblical marriage, a marriage according to God's word and will, realistically exist in modern American culture? Those are questions that those of us who are Christians and who really are committed to God and His word and to following it may not have as much resonance with. But I will tell you that our world today does. That's why so many people have chosen cohabitation over marriage. Not that that solves matters, it only actually makes them worse. But that's why they are so concerned and hesitant about entering into marriage. But you know, there's what may seem on the surface to be an irony. And that is that similar questions, just put in the context of the particular times, could have been asked 3,000 to 4,000 years ago. They're not new questions. They plague all cultures in one way or another. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9, tells about God making a covenant promise, or series of promises, with Abram. Promises that only God could fulfill. And those verses go on to tell about Abram going where God led him because Abram had great faith in God. But when we look to the next few verses, there beginning in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10 and look on through verse 20, we find what happened when Abram's faith was tested. And so it says, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, I know what a beautiful woman you are. Bear in mind, Sarah's 65 years old. But in terms of modern life, she's in midlife because she would live about twice that long. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but let you live. Say, you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. Became a wealthy man. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? So that I took her to be my wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. This is not exactly a high point in Abram's life, is it? It's not a high point in their marriage either. By his covenant with Abram, God would protect Abram in order to fulfill all of the covenant promises he'd made to Abram. But Abram's fear of a Pharaoh overcame his faith in God. And so he took steps to protect himself at the expense of his wife, of his honor, and of the home of his host. The pagan Egyptians treated marriage with greater honor than did Abram, who was supposedly a man of God. Pharaoh wanted nothing to do with the sin of adultery because, according to Jewish religion, it was sternly forbidden. In fact, no Egyptian who was guilty of adultery would see their version of heaven. Ironically, perhaps again, but even more than ironically, amazingly, Abram repeated his actions, even though this one did not end well. Abram repeated his actions, and so did his son Isaac later on. Their deceit, though, does not reflect the culture that they lived in terms of their low value of women. Instead, their lack of faith in God, their fear, and their selfishness produced this low valuation of their wives. They dishonored God, first and foremost, but they also dishonored their wives. They dishonored their marriages. They dishonored sexual intercourse. And they dishonored the product of sexual intercourse. In Malachi chapter 2, in verse 15, God condemned his people Israel's low regard for marriage by saying this of the married Israelites, "Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth." Low regard for marriage, for wives, and for God who created marriage would continue. Regardless of what God said, regardless of what it did for their culture, their society, their relationship with God, and the blessings that they could have with God, it continued right on into the first century. And Jesus confronted it in Matthew chapter 19 and verses 3 through 8. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Why then, they ask, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. The early Christian teaching consistently held up the sanctity of marriage. We find that to be the case in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, in the entirety of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33, and in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. But the most direct teaching about the sanctity of marriage is found in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, where the writer simply says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Marriage is sanctified by God. As we've studied earlier in this series, because God created marriage and designed how it's supposed to function, He makes it holy. He makes it sacred because it's related directly to Him. It forms the foundation of an ordered, God-loving society. And it reflects God's loving relationship with His people who choose to enter into covenant relationship with Him. The Catholic Church views marriage as a sacrament. They say that it is between two people who've been baptized into the Catholic Church. They say that this relationship expresses in a unique way the unbreakable bond of love between Christ and His people. Sounds a lot like Ephesians 5, 21 through 33, doesn't it? Catholics believe that marriage is a sign or symbol which reveals the Lord Jesus Christ and through which His divine life and love are communicated. They further believe this. In a sacramental marriage, God's love becomes present to the spouses in their total union and also flows through them to their family and community by their permanent, faithful, and exclusive giving to one another, symbolized in sexual intercourse. The couple reveals something of God's unconditional love. The sacrament of Christian marriage involves their entire life as they journey together through the ups and downs of marriage and become more able to give and to receive from each other. Their life becomes sacramental to the extent that the couple cooperates with God in action, or in God's action and their life, and that they see themselves as living in Christ and Christ living and acting in their relationships, attitudes, and actions. If you consider the scriptures that we have studied from God's Word during the last three Sundays, and if you consider what we found from those scriptures about God's intentions for marriage, doesn't this description of marriage as the Catholics render it reflect God's purposes for marriage? Doesn't this description reveal the sacred nature of marriage and of its God-led commitments? Remember Jesus' comment in Matthew 19, verse 6, that it is God who joins two people together in marriage? The word join in Greek refers to yoking, as in yoking two animals together for the purpose of work. If marriage is sacred, and I believe we found unquestionably that it is, then marriages are formed for work in God's kingdom. So the teachings of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 regarding who to and who not to marry must guide our hearts. What I mean by that is very simple and straightforward, and I apologize if it's offensive to some of you. But Paul makes the strongest of pleas there that in any relationship of life, and by extension, most importantly, our marriages, that Christians marry Christians. And not just Christians in name, but Christians in heart. Christians who are committed first and foremost to their Lord God. Christians who see Christ as their King. Christians who want to follow in His example. Christians who want to have the character of Christ. That we be such people and we look for such people to spend our lives with. God's design for marriage transcends all cultures and all times. It's not only possible, but it is also, and most importantly, necessary. Recognizing the sanctity of marriage gives the basis for societies to continue. Do we realize that? Do we understand that? God's standards for marriage bring about the continuance of society. Otherwise, what we have is anarchy of every form within society. Treating our marriages as sacred enables Christians to both honor God and to have God-blessed lives. But how do we do this? God, who is holy and who is faithful, enters into covenants with impure and unfaithful humans. And yet, in all of our impurity and in all of our inability to live perfectly, or anywhere near it, God shows us great grace. Amen. When we marry, we enter into a covenant with a person just as impure and just as unfaithful as we are. Not because they intend to be, not because they don't care about it, because we're humans. We are fallible, and we know that. We know just how infallible or how fallible we are. We know just how imperfect we are. We know just how impure we are. We know it because we battle with it, or hopefully we do, every day, every hour, moment to moment. Every situation of life that comes up, every thought that passes through our minds, we struggle with that. And so how do we have the kind of marriage that God has created and intends for us to have? We follow God's example. We treat our marriage as sacred. We seek holiness, purity, completeness. We remain faithful to our spouse until there is no hope left within the relationship. And we show grace to our spouses in all of their humanity, in all of their impurity, in all of their unfaithfulness. If you've not treated your marriage as sacred, it's not too late. You can begin right now, this day, to turn your marriage around, to make it a godly marriage, a sacred marriage, one where God is honored every day and every hour, one where you honor your spouse, where you honor your marriage vows, where you honor the whole purposes that extend beyond you and your spouse immediately, out into your families, into your community, and your nation. If you've not entered into God's covenant through Christ Jesus, it's not too late for that either. Because you have life today. You can take action today. You can put your trust in Christ Jesus today. and you can experience God's grace today. However we might be able to help you, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand to sing.